the book of Luke, because Luke, unlike all the other four gospel writers, captures for us the responses of each group of believers that saw Jesus Christ at his birth. Three of them are prior to his birth, anticipating it. One is at the actual day of his birth, and then one scene is following his birth 40 days later. But the common denominator, and what I want to just trace with you through the Bible, is to show that from each group of believers, there is a response of thanksgiving. A response kind of like a geyser of praise based on truth. Now remember what theology is, truth about God. So the theology of Christmas is the truth about God that Christmas reveals. And the true glory of Christmas is not just all the event and the scenes and the events, but it's Jesus Christ. He's kind of like the diamond in the center of the setting, that captures your eye. And all the rest is just to lift and elevate. And so each of these individuals, these five groups we're going to look at, each of them looking at Jesus Christ lifts out truth about God, what he did when Christ came. And they made him into what the early church called hymns. In fact, the ancient church, going back to the second century, has always considered these five little passages, starting in Luke chapter 1. In fact, we're going to look at verse 42 first. They've always called these hymns or songs. In fact, in the liturgy of the church, each of these has a name. And if you're from a liturgical background, you've heard these names over the years. Because these are the description of these hymns, each of which is like a gold mine of truth, a theology of Christmas. The first one is when Elizabeth, who is 6 months along, an expectant mother of John the Baptist, breaks into praise in verse 42 when Mary, her cousin, arrives. And the first, by the way, where they titled all these songs is when the Bible was translated from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, the very first word in the Latin translation, the Vulgate, is the title of these songs. And this one, the first word in the Vulgate of Luke 1:42 is the Latin word exclamavit, which means to loudly proclaim. Exclamavit. And so it says, she spoke, verse 42, with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord..." See the theological truth that Jesus was the Lord, the Old Testament God, covenant-keeping God, in human flesh. And that's what Elizabeth is getting so excited about. In fact, she reveals something, verse 44, telling Mary that as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears... You know, Mary had walked down from Nazareth and went to outside of Jerusalem to one of the priestly towns where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. And when Mary came up to the door, she, you know, must have said, "Elizabeth, I'm here, or are you home?" And what it says, look at verse 44. "Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped, somersaulted." Little John the Baptist just did a little flip inside of his mother, hearing the voice of Mary. And it's interesting, verse 44 says, "Because of joy," John the Baptist was so excited and full of joy being near Jesus Christ. I mean, what a wonderful picture. And then verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Elizabeth is saying, "Mary, you are going to be blessed because you believed God and allowed him to use you to bring Christ into the world." Then, if you look at verse 46, the wonders of the words of Mary. This is the second hymn. This is called the Magnificat. You've probably heard of that one. This is Mary's spontaneous, sounds like she's still on the doorstep. You know, Elizabeth rushed out and baby somersaulted and Mary's still standing there. And she, on the doorstep, breaks into this incredible 10-verse gusher of praise to the Lord, full of theology. It's interesting that Mary quotes, standing on the doorstep, 20 different passages of Scripture. If you ever, and I would encourage you, if you've never done it, maybe in your Christmas prep that you do, you know, don't do all gifts and all that and meals, do a little Bible study prep, but look up all the 20 different passages. I mean, what I think about is Mary was an incredible student of the Scriptures. I mean, I don't think on the doorstep visiting my cousin that I could pop out 20 verses, all on the same theme, interwoven, like she does. But look what she says. She mentions the Lord 19 times, herself only 4 times in these 20 verses she cites that come to 10 verses, starting verse 46. And Mary said, and here's the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in, and here's a theological truth, God, my Savior. Mary said, I need a Savior, and I'm so happy God has provided me a Savior. And if Mary needs a Savior, all of us need a Savior. And look at her view of herself, verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservants. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Verse 50, his mercy, by the way, mercy means not getting what we deserve. So she's saying, his not giving me what I deserve is on all who fear him, and I'm one of those fearers. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud, the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he put down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted the lowly. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Wow. And that almost parallels Hannah's incredible offering in 1 Samuel. So Mary was a real scholar of the Word of God. But 3 months later, look at verse 68. Another one of these songs pops up. All of them have a similar theme. They all are directed at Christ who came. All of them have theology, truth about God. And all of the theology prompts this kind of geyser of praise. You know, what's interesting, what's happening, and I've mentioned that the last few weeks, the church, I'm talking about worldwide and across the nation. I'm not talking about this one or one over there. I'm talking about as a whole. The church in the 21st century is moving, kind of taking little steps away from truth. We're getting more into feelings and performance and excitement and making a church service kind of like a segment of a television show. It's so finely done. But there isn't enough time in all of that production to get very much truth in. So there's a gradual kind of easing away from truth. And the problem is, all of these show that when you understand the truth, the theology, the truth about God, it just utterly erupts in our lives in transformation. In fact, Jesus said, if you know the truth sets you free. And so this 3 months later in verse 68, at John the Baptist's naming ceremony in circumcision, remember, what happened in the Jewish culture is 8 days after birth, there was a ceremony when the young boy was given his name and circumcised as a portrait to all that he was going to be raised under the covenant that God made with Israel. And so John the Baptist, his parents brought him to the ceremony, and at this moment, his father, who we're going to see in a moment, hasn't been able to talk for 40 weeks, is asked the name, and he can't talk. And so he gets a little writing tablet out, and he writes, his name is John. And as soon as he writes that, he breaks out. The Lord looses his tongue, and look what happens in verse 68. He breaks forth into, and this one's called the Benedictus, first word in the Latin Vulgate, Benedictus, or blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Whoa. You know what he's saying? This baby that my baby John the Baptist is going to grow up and point to, see, he had done a little study. He knew what was happening. He said, this is God. Look at this. He has visited, verse 68, and redeemed his people. This is God, Emmanuel, God with us, visiting us for the purpose of redemption. Now, there's a truth that's huge. Do you understand this morning, sitting where you're sitting, the impact that God came in a human body to redeem us? Do you know what that means? It means so much that they got eruptively, geyserly full of thanksgiving at the truth of what was happening. And so he says, wow, he has come to redeem his people. Verse 69, he's raised a horn of salvation. Jesus is the horn. That's a picture of power. He's the power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He's affirming inspiration there. Who have been since the world began. Verse 71, that we should be saved. See, the purpose of Christ coming is to save. He will save his people. And we will be saved from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, look at verse 74, might serve him without fear. See, Jesus came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to make us not go through life fearful. See, he's getting very excited. He hasn't been able to talk for 40 weeks, the whole expectancy period of his son. But he has been studying, and he said, this is the Lord. We can serve him without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He's talking about justification there, that we can be blameless. Not because we're perfect, but because Christ erased the record of our sin, paid the penalty. So we are serving him in holiness and righteousness. Verse 75. Verse 76. Now, Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, looks down at the little child that's being named and circumcised, and he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord. He's calling Jesus the Lord. Because John the Baptist went ahead of Christ. And so, see, Zacharias had put all this together because the angel had told him who was coming. And he says, wow, my child, verse 76, is going to be a prophet of the highest. And he's going to go before the face of Jesus, who is the Lord, and prepare his ways. And here's what Jesus does. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation, that's truth about God. See, knowledge, truth, that brings and leads to salvation to his people. And here's what God wants to do, by the remission of their sins. Remember, you call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Christmas got them all worked up because they said, wow, the one that we need so desperately is coming. And then look at this, verse 78, through the tender mercies of God, and look how he now describes Jesus, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. Jesus was like a sunrise. And what was he rising like a sun upon? To give light, verse 79, to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. All of us before Christ's coming were sitting in the dark waiting to die. And by the way, we're blind. And the sun rose, he's saying, to guide our feet, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow, he was very overflowing with thanksgiving. Well, keep turning the page to chapter 2, verse 14, because those three, Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, were looking forward to Christ's birth. Chapter 2, verse 14 is the hymn at Christ's birth. And 6 months later, Christ is born. And to welcome his arrival, the angels break into the night sky over the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem with their Gloria. That's the ancient title of this verse in Christian liturgy. It's Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Remember this idea, he's going to bring peace? You know, peace, shalom in Hebrew. You know, shalom, the greeting. Well, that's the Hebrew derivative from shalom, the verb that means to be made complete. So you greet someone and say the shalom when you have been made complete. And salvation, and it's peace. Shalom means peace. A person that's complete is peaceful. So look what the angels were saying. Glory to God in the highest on earth. This one who's come brings peace. and goodwill. It brings completion. So they celebrate, the angels did, Christ's arrival. Then look at verse 29. Here's the last one. And each of these are a treasure trove. Kind of like the little kid, you read about the four-year-old in England that was out metal detecting. He got a metal detector for his birthday, and he opens it up, walks out the door, and goes, and it goes, and so his dad gets down and digs it up, a $3 million charm bracelet from medieval times. I mean, they're digging their yard up now, you know, they can't wait to find something else. Did you know every one of these little songs are a gold mine of theology, of truth, that can change our lives? Look what verse 29 says. This is 40 days after Christ's birth. Remember, John the Baptist was named and dedicated and all that on 8 days. 40 days after the birth, you had to take him. Jesus had already had the 8-day one where Joseph said his name. But now, 40 days after his birth, mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, had to bring him to the temple. They had to walk up the steps of the temple and take their baby and a sacrifice that the law prescribed for the birth of every son. A daughter on 80 days was, the sacrifice was made, and a son on 40 days. And so because it was a son, 40 days, they're walking up these steps. And as they're walking up, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem or seen how Herod built it, each step is different. You can't just walk up, you know, and like these. They're all similar, and so you can kind of not even look down. His steps, they're long and short and medium and long and short, so you kind of have to look down, especially if you're carrying a baby. So here's this couple, and they're navigating these steps, and all of a sudden someone stands in front of them. They look up, and it's this old guy named Simeon. He says, "Hey, can I hold the baby?" Huh. I mean, would you have given up your 40-day-old? And they go, "Well, yeah." So he holds the baby, and Simeon holds Christ close and looks up and says, verse 29, look what he says. "Lord," he's looking up, "now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes," verse 30, "have seen your salvation." Did you catch what he said? I, looking at this infant, I see, Lord, salvation. Salvation is a person. It's not joining something. It's not doing something. It's not getting baptized or confirmed. It's a person that we see, that we know, that we receive. And he was all excited. I mean, just another outcry of praise. Verse 31, "which you have prepared before the face of all people." Same theme. Look at verse 32. "A light." Remember all the people sitting in darkness that Zacharias was talking about? "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." Wow. Simeon mentioned the gospel is going to get loose and it's going to go to everyone. Well, each of these hymns, the three before Christ's birth, the one at his birth, and the one after his birth, are overflowing with thanks to God. You know what that makes me think about? When we come to the greatest day of our life, you know what that is? The day we get to see Jesus face to face. The natural response we will have is the same as these five groups. We'll just erupt. We'll just spring up with thanks to God. In fact, if you read Revelation 4, as soon as we see what's going on in heaven, you know what it says? The saints are endlessly saying, "Thank you, you Lamb who were slain. Thank you for your redemption." Just like these groups do. Well, go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, because all we have time for this morning, you can tell what we're going to do over Christmas, right? I kind of surveyed the whole thing. So you can stay home. You've already heard it all. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, I want to give you the run-up for Zacharias's, because that's one we're going to study this morning, John the Baptist's dad. And we're only going to look at one small segment of it. But I want you to see how he got to this point as we start in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Stand together with me. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 5 down through 25, and we'll pray. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Does that mean they were perfect? No. That's the concept of justification. Because of the coming sacrifice, God imputes to them the righteousness of Christ that's coming. They weren't perfect, but because they love the Lord, he counted Christ's righteousness to them. Verse 7, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. And so it was, while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. There were 24,000 priests. There were 24 divisions, 1,000 in each one. He was one in 1,000. He worked 2 weeks to do this little thing he's doing. And here's what it was. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priest, his lot fell to burn incense. The highest job of all was to go inside the temple curtain. And in front of the temple curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was, on the front side of it, was this little golden altar about this high. They had a fire constantly burning, and one priest got to go in with this little pot and put his hand in the pot, and he would sprinkle the incense on the fire. Now, if you do a little math, if there's 24,000 of these guys, and if you're just one of them, and you only work 2 weeks a year, most priests never got to do that in their whole life. And the lot, verse 9, fell to him. See, God's the one that is getting the dice to fall correctly because the Lord was going to meet him in there. And so he went to burn incense in the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of people were outside in the hour of incense. So this crowd came because it was a special moment. And I'm sure that Zacharias' wife had tucked in his priestly outfit. You know, it was such a big deal. They were all excited. And he got in there, you know, never been in there before, never seen this thing, scared to death, didn't want to do it wrong. And he's walking with his little handful when all of a sudden, look what it says, and on the right side of the altar was standing an angel of the Lord. We already read about these all through the Bible. They glow. They have white garments. They're just unbelievable. They just are overpowering in their awesomeness. And he's going, oh, you know, probably dropped a little incense. But look what happens. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell on him. Verse 13, the angel said to him, don't be afraid, for your prayer is heard. Your prayer is heard? This old guy was praying for his wife to have a child. And God was listening. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, How do I know this? I am an old man. My wife's advanced in years. In other words, he was praying for something he thought was impossible. Good thing to pray for. And the angel answered and said to him, verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled he lingered so long in the temple. They had watched this over and over, and no one took that long. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. Verse 22 says, and they perceived he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned to them, and he remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service, his 2 weeks, were completed, he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the Zachariases and Elizabeth that have a life of suffering, have a life of praying, and that you hear and answer prayers. Not even in the way they hoped, not even the way they dreamed of, always so much better. Thank you for Zacharias and for this time that you put the mute button on his life on, where he was silenced. Thank you for the choices he made. And may we be blessed this morning as we read what he learned in this 40-week Bible study he launched on. And I pray that more than being hearers, that we would do what he did, and that this Christmas would be a time when we overflow with thanksgiving for your great salvation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to fast forward in your minds to verse 63. Because Zacharias, he's at the incense altar, sees the angel. The angel says, your wife's going to conceive. He finishes out his week. He goes home, mute. She conceives this child. He waits for 40 weeks. And now look at verse 63. And he asks for a writing tablet. Little Johnny is born. He's 8 days old now. He gets his little tablet. He writes, his name is John. And verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was opened. So he has been 40 weeks and 8 days unable to talk. I want you to think for just a moment. It basically set him aside. We would say that he was, he was incapacitated. He was handicapped. I mean, this guy was a priest. He was supposed to represent God and explain to people things they needed. The priests were, if you read Leviticus, they were constantly telling the people what God's rules said. And now his primary mechanism to do that was taken away from him. So what did he do? Well, it appears, if you look at verse 68 on, if you really read this closely, he launched into an incredible study of the Old Testament prophets, because the angel Gabriel, by that incense altar, had told him his son was going to prepare the way for the Lord. Whoa, he was a priest. He knew that was Isaiah 40. And he read that, and he read about who his son was going to be. And he read all the way through Malachi, who said his son would be the one that would turn the sons back to their fathers and the people back. That his son was going to be this great final prophet. And so he did all this Bible study because instead of, in his time of being set aside and handicapped and incapacitated and out of work, he didn't mope and say, oh, come, you're doing this to me, God. He surrendered that time to the Lord. Now, I think about this in my life. All of us are going to go through times in our life when we're set aside, when we're incapacitated, when we're out of work, when we're handicapped. And we have a choice, just like Zacharias. Either we can do what he did, and he plunged in to find what God wanted him to do in this time of his life, or we can just mope and get depressed and complain. Aren't you glad he didn't do that? We wouldn't have this incredible hymn of praise to God. Well, let's look at just one part of his hymn, because the praises of Zacharias' hymn summarize the ministry of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 68, what he says here is, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, God has visited, Emmanuel, God with us, and the next word is so vital, redeemed. Now, for just a moment this morning, I want to talk to you about redemption. And I want to talk about it long enough that I hope that you will become like Elizabeth, like Mary, like Zacharias, and like Simeon and Anna that followed, and just erupt in praise to God when you think of Christmas, when you think of what God did with Christ coming. First of all, the word. In verse 68, the word near the end of that verse, redeemed his people. There's such power in that word redeemed. It literally means to set free by paying a price. It referred to the ancient custom of releasing a prisoner or liberating a slave by purchasing them. Now, every Roman city in the ancient world, remember, Israel was under Roman domination. So when the Romans came to town, they always changed the places they conquered architecturally, and they set up in every city a Roman forum. You've heard the word forum or agora, or in the book of Acts it's called a marketplace. In fact, it's called that in the Gospels too. And it was the center of town, and this large square area was where they would have the farmer's market of the ancient world. And everybody would come there, they'd meet each other, and they'd buy stuff. It's also where the legal notices were posted. It's also where big announcements were made. And finally, one corner of every agora always had a slave market. The Roman world had millions of slaves. A slave was a prisoner of war, conquered by Rome and sold for benefit to the emperor. Or it was a person that committed a crime and they had to do restitution, and so they were sold for the amount that they had to be paid back. Or it was a person who got so far in debt that they were sold to pay back their debtors, and then they would work off their debt for their masters. So all these people, prisoners of war, criminals, and indebted people, were brought to this little corner of the agora, marketplace. And they'd be in there, and they would be all chained up, and they'd march them forward one at a time, and people would look at them and bid on them and buy them. And usually if it was your dad, you know, that had gotten in debt, you'd get every friend and neighbor and countryman, if it was your husband, and you'd get all your friends and you'd gather as much money as you could to buy him back. And so it was either someone buying back their relative or a merchant buying a worker or a landowner buying someone to work in his property. But the person was bound. But when you paid the price, they undid their chains, and they were set free to go with you. That's what this word means. So I want you to think about what it says. Look back at verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, he came, in other words, Christ came and redeemed his people. The picture here, for us, we don't have this picture. We have to really work on it. Jesus came to this corner of the market, where we are like slaves. And he came to buy us so that we would be released from our slavery. So the whole picture here is Christ's redemption releases us. These slaves, before they were up there, they were kept in this kind of like a secure place, like a prison, until they could be auctioned off. And so they were brought out of that prison, chained, and marched up onto the little podium, and they were bid on. And Jesus came to open the prison door and to buy us out of the slave market and to take our chains off. You understand, that's what Zacharias got so excited about. He knew he was in the prison house of sin. He knew he was enslaved to sin, and he knew who just was coming. Jesus Christ spent his ministry redeeming, freeing people from their sins. Now, the first truth, and I want to share with you, I'm not sure how many minutes we'll have, but I want to share you truths of redemption. The first one is, Christ's redemption means there's no bondage Jesus cannot break or free me from. There's no bondage, there's no chain, there's no prison that Christ's redemption can't set me free from. That's the first truth of redemption. Jesus the Redeemer can set me free from any type of bondage. Now, Jesus demonstrated this. All the way through his ministry, the Gospels are pictures of his power. Jesus went to a man who was completely eaten up with leprosy, and he freed him from the destructive power of that leprosy. Jesus came to another man who was paralyzed. Remember, they let him down through the roof, and he was just all twisted. And Jesus said, stand up. And the guy stood up. He freed him from the paralysis. There was another man who was laying on a mat, been there for 38 years, and he had never been able to move. Jesus says, get up, take up your mat, and go. Jesus liberated, set people free from any bondage that they were in, to disease, to death, to paralysis, to blindness, to demons. But there was one problem the Gospels point out, if you read it. People were always running and looking for him. They were always saying, go find Jesus. My daughter's dying. Go find Jesus. You know, so-and-so is sick, and my mother-in-law has a fever, Peter's mother-in-law. Why? Jesus could only be in one place at a time. So if he was in Capernaum and you were in Jerusalem, you were in, you know, you had a problem because you had to get Jesus to come to Jerusalem to set you free. But do you realize what Christ's death on the cross accomplished? On the cross, when he died, when he went into the grave and came out, he was no longer limited to being in one place at a time. You understand that? He could only feed the people over here, and then he had to get on a boat and go over and feed the people over here. But after the resurrection, Jesus could be everywhere with anyone all the time. See, that's the idea of why Zechariah got so excited about this coming. Because the Lord is God with all of us, wherever we are. And so Jesus can open our prison doors, and there's no bondage his power cannot break. And so Jesus shows this very clearly. Do you remember when in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they beat them, and they put their feet in the stocks and their hands in the stocks, and they were all chained and imprisoned in this lower dungeon in Philippi. And Jesus sent an angel to send an earthquake. And the earth quaked, and as the earthquake violently shook, all the chains and stocks broke off of Paul and Silas, and the prison doors were broken open. The same thing happened to Peter in Acts 12, when Peter was going to be killed, and he was chained to 16 soldiers. They had him all, I mean, I can just imagine him all chained, and he was laying there slumping asleep with all of his chains on, and an angel came and released him from the chains and unlocked all the doors of the prison, and Peter walked out. Now, there's something similar about both of those releases. Jesus did not come down and carry Paul and Silas out of the prison. They had to walk. He set them free. They had to walk out. The angel didn't pick up Peter and say, okay, Peter, I'm going to carry you out of here. He smote him, it says. Said, come on, Peter, get up. Walk out of here. You understand, when Jesus, in a very real sense, when we surrender to him every day, Jesus shakes the prison house of our habits, whatever bondages we're in, whatever our besetting sins are that enslave us, and his resurrection power makes the chains fall off, makes the prison door open up, but we have to walk out. Yet you understand that we have to believe he set us free. We have to believe that he has broken open the bondage that our sin has had upon us. All we need to do is walk out and by faith realize we have been freed. Now, Jesus talks about this. Take your Bibles and look at John chapter 8. It's the next book to the right. You're in Luke. Cross over to the next one, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And let me show you. Jesus is talking to a group of people that were believing him, it says. And he's explaining to them that if you know the theology, the truth about God, it will set you free if you believe it. And so what he says, look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He says, you have got to cling to what I say, believe it's true, and that's how you show that you're a disciple. Now that's a very important truth of Christendom, of salvation. Jesus said, my disciples, those I've justified, abide in my truth. That means they're sanctified. Remember, justification is two-sided. All who he justifies, he sanctifies. Sanctification is, look down at verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's sanctification. That is, justification is, the prison doors are open, the chains are off, we're set free. Sanctification is we get up and we walk like we're freed. Truly saved people are sanctified. There is no chain that any longer binds me, so I am impossibly bound to my sin. If you've been around very long, you meet people and they say, I am completely gripped by whatever it is, fear, an addiction to something, some form of being troubled by an event in their past, and they were abused, and so they're totally ruined by that the rest of their life. They just feel like they're enslaved or they're trapped in this prison. You know what Jesus says? Look what he says in verse 32. The truth is, if you know it, that truth will make you free. And they answered and they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. If you start fearing, you're enslaved to fear. If you start into any form of addictive behavior, you get enslaved to that. If you start living in whatever bitterness, it will enslave you. Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. In verse 35, a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Verse 36, look at this. If the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The question for us is, are we bound to some secret or public sin today? Think about it. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the only people he works with, sinners. The righteous don't need him. They didn't need him in his ministry. They were too far above him. They didn't need him. He came to save the lost, the sinners. Jesus came to live and die because he wants to redeem and liberate us. And all he said we have to do is ask. We just have to say, I believe you. That you can set me free from my prison, from myself, from my bondage. We just say, Jesus, open the prison door that holds me back. Let me believe you set me free. Because verse 36 says, if I set you free, you're really free. You know, that's why Zacharias got so excited. That's why the disciples crisscrossed the ancient world. That's why you couldn't stop them from talking. They were looking at people enslaved in fear, enslaved in sin, weighed down, Paul said, with the baggage of their sin. And Peter said they're just bound by their unrighteous lives and they can't seem to break free from it. And they told him, hey, Jesus came. He's the Son, John 8:36, who can make you free. And if he comes and opens your prison door, if he comes and takes off your handcuffs, you're really free. The glorious truth of Christmas is there is no bondage that Christ's power cannot break. Now, look down at verse 73. Do you remember, go back to Luke 1. I'm sorry. Get in the right book. And look back verse 74. Because the second element of redemption, not only is there no bondage Christ's power cannot break. There's no door, no shackle, nothing that Christ's power can't break. But there's no fear that we have to be enslaved by. There's no fear that his presence cannot banish. Look at verse 74. To grant us, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we can serve him, what? Without fear. Part of redemption is not just opening the prison door. It's making us realize we don't have to live in fear. The most frequently repeated negative prohibition in God's word is fear not. Humans, we're so much like sheep. Sheep are fearful creatures. In fact, that's why it says in the 23rd Psalm, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Any shepherd knew that if a sheep thinks there's a coyote out there or a lion, it won't eat. It won't put its head down. It's afraid to eat. It just stands there. And they actually, if they get too scared, they get sick. They can even start having their wool fall out. They just get totally gripped by fear. So the shepherd has to make them feel secure. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the good shepherd. He says, verse 74, you can serve me without fear. Most of us are helpless and defenseless against most of the dangers we fear. And we have to confess and be honest and tell the Lord we have those fears. Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, 18, 19, and 20. Do you know how it starts? It says, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and it says, and some of them doubted. They weren't even assured after the resurrection that it was really legit. So you know what Jesus said to them? This will calm your fears. Lo, I am with you, what? Always. You know what the greatest benefit of the resurrection is? That the one who came to save me from my sins, the one who came to be God with me, said, you don't have to fear anything because I am with you all the time. I never leave you alone. I always am the one who is with you. The one who knows what's going to happen in the future. The one that knows every day of your life. The one that has already conquered death and sin and every enemy. I am next to you. It's kind of like, you know, having this bodyguard that has every weapon known and every surveillance thing and that will always protect you. Jesus said, there is no fear that my presence can't banish. I wonder, are you chained in fear about your past? You know, there's some people deathly fear that someone will find out about the past. I remember one of my first incidents as a new pastor, 30, 25, 27 years ago. I remember walking into a room and this leader in the church came to me and he says, can I shut the door? I said, yeah, you can shut the door. And I was just starting out as a pastor. He said, I have to tell you something. He says, I'm really afraid. I said, what is it? He said, well, I'm a happily married man with a family. I have all these kids, and I've been in this church my whole life. And he says, you know, I just got a phone call from a girl that's my daughter, from my girlfriend, from before I was saved, when I was in college, And he says, I had this little one-time thing. And he said, I never knew I had a daughter. He said, I'm scared to death. He says, I'm scared to death that that daughter's going to show up at this church. It's going to ruin my ministry. It's going to ruin my marriage. My kids are going to hate me and all this. And he just fell apart in fear. And I said, you know what? Your wife knows that you're saved. And what does saved mean? It means your sins have been forgiven. That means you're a sinner. And that means that you have terrible sins. And that's just one of them. And Jesus came to deliver you from your fears of your past. You know what was one of the greatest things? That he became a trophy of grace. He went to his wife and said, you know what? I wasn't a perfect unsaved guy. Before I met you, I was an unsaved man. And I had this situation. He said, and you might get a phone call from this mother or my daughter. And he said, I want you to know, when that call comes, that God has already forgiven me of that. See, he didn't live in fear when he understood what Christ did of his past. Jesus came to banish our fears. And it doesn't end there. Jesus came to, if you notice what it says in verse 77 of Luke 1, by the remission of their sins. That's the last line. You know what that means? It means the removal of the stain of sin. You see, not only is there no bondage Christ can't break, there's no fear that he can't dispel. There is no stain that Jesus can't remove. Have you ever thought about what we're called? We're called born again Christians. What is that? I mean, people kind of wrestle with what does that mean? Do you know what it means? A baby is a human being that has no past. They just have a future. When a baby is born, they don't have any past. They don't have baggage. They don't have stains and fears. The new birth means that we get to start over. We don't have a past that enslaves us, that holds us back. It's all that baggage. We have a new beginning. And so the new birth, the remission of sins is, there is no stain his precious blood can't cleanse, and there's no past that he can't make new. Now, do you see why Zacharias got so excited? Do you see why he burst into this huge song, this hymn? Because he said, God with us means I'm not going to be in the slave market anymore. God with us means I don't have to be afraid because he's with me. God with us means there's no stain that he can't wash away. And God with us means I have a brand new beginning. Verse 79, to give light to us who sat in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This morning, Jesus says, I came to give you today my redemption. And this might be the best gift you get this Christmas. More important than getting another digital gizmo to entertain us or to help us have a better schedule or to help us work more productively or whatever. Do you know what the best Christmas gift is? Redemption. Jesus said, I came to give you redemption. The features that owning your own personal copy of my redemption are these. There is no bondage that my power can't break. There is no fear my presence can't banish. There is no stain that my blood won't cleanse away. And there is no past that my new birth won't make brand new. And the people that understood that, Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, the angels, and Simeon on those steps going into the temple, as soon as it dawned on them who had come, they overflowed with thanksgiving. So this morning, let's take our Bibles and close them and grab the hymn book, because we're going to overflow with thanksgiving this morning, okay? Get your hymn book, and if you need the words, it's number 82. And once you get it open, stand with me. And I want you to think about when you sing this carol to the Lord. Yep, there you go. There's a lot of pieces here. Put down the Bible, get the hymn book, even find one. Number 82. I see some of you whispering, what number? You already know the words. It's O Come, Let Us Adore Him. I want you to sing this with me. We're going to sing through these stanzas, and Nancy's going to help us get a little louder at each time until we get to the last one. And I want you to think about, you're standing there, and you're witnessing the one who came to break every bondage. There's nothing the rest of your life that you ever have to say that I can't overcome that, because Jesus has already overcome it. There is no fear, whether it be of the next step as a young person or the final step as an old person. There's no fear Jesus can't banish. There's no stain, even like my little friend in my first church that was deathly afraid of his event in the past. There's no stain in the past Jesus cannot cleanse away. And there is no old life. We have a new beginning every day. That's what the new birth is all about. So let's adore the one who did that for us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you, our Savior. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus, as God in human flesh to redeem us. I pray that we as your people would understand redemption. Because in you we have redemption through your blood. Our sins are forgiven. Our bondages are broken. The stains are washed away. Fear forever is banished. And we have a new beginning. And that should make us overflow with thanksgiving and praise to you. May this Christmas be a time when people say, "What'd you get for Christmas?" And we tell them about the greatest gift anybody could ever get. The one we have personally experienced. That you have redeemed us. And Lord, I pray that this would be a time where we shine your light to our world sitting in darkness. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.